The Lord be with you.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Ryan. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, as we continue in our series. Father, we ask as well that you would anoint the teaching of your word, and that you would give us ears to hear the voice of Jesus. Anoint my lips, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Follow along as I read chapter 12, verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, this practical little passage is easy to read, but challenging to preach. Can you see why? After a first read, it appears to be a kind of random grouping of exhortations, most of them short enough to fit onto a bumper sticker. Be joyful in hope, be patient in affliction, be faithful in prayer, practice hospitality. I think a preacher is probably tempted to choose three or four of these exhortations that he or she is really good at and then hammer those home for 40 minutes. But there's about 30 exhortations. What are we going to do with them? The text kind of flies at us like buckshot pellets, and maybe if one or two connect with us, we're lucky. So how are we to organize this text? Does it even need organizing? Is it possible to leave here with one big idea that gets to the heart of what Paul was intending his original audience to understand and take away? Well, let's indulge in a hypothetical situation for the sake of illustration. Let's say that after the sermon and communion, we sing a hymn, you talk to some of your friends, and you walk out into the parking lot and start heading towards your car. And there in the parking lot, you run into a man that you've never seen before. He wasn't in church. He's just out there. He's short, slightly balding. He has very steely eyes, and he looks like he's weathered a few storms. He also looks like the kind of guy you wouldn't want to have an argument with. And you introduce yourself to him, and he introduces himself as Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. And this is how the conversation goes. You say, "Wow, Paul, really nice to meet you, and fancy meeting you here today. We've just been studying one of your letters, the one that you wrote to the Romans. It's been a really long series. In fact, almost a year now. We started last Christmas." Paul says, "Very interesting. So what text were you in today?" And you say, "Well, you know that passage where you give us about 30 short little commands on how to live the Christian life?" "Ah, yes," replies Paul. "You're referring to chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. "Yep, that's the one." And then Paul asks, "So what are you coming away with? What are you going to take home with you?" What do you think the big idea of the passage or the sermon is? And you say, well, I think the big idea is that I really need to try harder to be a better Christian. I've kind of been struggling lately with God, and, well, the sermon seems to be exhorting me to be more loving and more zealous and more joyful and more patient and more faithful and more hospitable. I think you get the point. I need to do more good things and I need to do less bad things. And Paul responds, okay, so what if you succeed at even doing one or two of these exhortations better? How will that success affect your relationship with God? How will He feel about you after you have become more this or more that? And you say, well, I have to believe that God is going to be quite happy about the progress that I make. He'll certainly be less disappointed with me. I feel that with a bit more effort on my part and a few successes under my belt, the lines of communication are going to be a lot better between me and God. And at this point, Paul, let's just say his face is changing color. And he says, congratulations, you have successfully and completely missed the point. You have not read the text in light of the context at all. You have made the text an end in itself. You have forgotten the point of the whole letter. You've removed this list of exhortations from the gospel. And as a result, you have fallen into the deadly trap of moralism. And you say, moralism? What do you mean by moralism? And Paul says, moralism is the school of thought that teaches that we can earn God's favor through right living. That if we're good enough, God will be happy with us. He will love us. And as a result, He will give us good gifts, like improving the communication between you and Him. You know, sort of like what you teach your kids about Santa Claus. He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. So you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town, and everybody knows that Santa Claus only gives his best gifts to children when they behave, to good boys and good little girls. That's moralism, and that's what you just told me you believe. So really, though you say you believe in Jesus, you are no different than a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Baha'i person. Well, at this point, you clear your throat and you say, well, excuse me, Paul, while I take my sweater off, I feel it's getting quite warm out here. Okay, so how would you preach this text to keep me and the rest of my brothers and sisters from falling into the deadly trap of moralism? And Paul, with a big smile on his face, says, oh, I'm so glad you asked that. Off the top of my head, I would probably approach the sermon like this. Bear with me, I told you it's hypothetical. I think Paul would say, this is a passage primarily about love. And all of these short little pithy exhortations are really an exposition of what love is, what love looks like. In fact, I think Paul would say, this passage sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians is all about the use of the spiritual gifts, and then Paul says, now, here's how you utilize the gifts, and he talked about love in chapter 13. Interesting, here in Romans 12, he does exactly the same thing. Last week, we talked about the spiritual gifts, and this week, we talk about how those gifts are used. Also, the Romans 12 text that we just read is very similar to 1 Corinthians 13 in that the love chapter is these pithy little slogans as well. Let me illustrate. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And I'd also like to show you how this special kind of love that we call agape love, or the love of God, seeks to promote unity with those inside the church, evidenced in verse 16, and peace or shalom with those outside the church, evidenced in verse 18. But if I had a chance to preach this, this would be the key to the whole thing. I think I'd bend over backwards in my sermon to show how this unique kind of love is a response to grace, happens simultaneously with suffering, and is the fruit produced by our union with Jesus. And you would respond by saying, that could be your three-point outline. And Paul would say, exactly. So let's look at point number one. This kind of love is a response to grace. In other words, this long list of behaviors is what is naturally produced when a person truly encounters God's grace and forgiveness. Remember, this is chapter 12. The first 11 chapters have outlined the gospel and how God sent Jesus as an act of grace to forgive us and to reconcile him back to himself. Remember when Jesus described a woman's devotion by saying, she loves much because she's forgiven much? Well, it's always in that order. First, we experience God's forgiveness. Then we are empowered to forgive others. First, we are embraced by him. Then we embrace others. First, we are justified by his grace through faith, and then we are sanctified in our love for him and one another. Or to quote John, we love him because he first loved us. Now, remember when you told me that you believed that God would be more pleased with you in succeeding in obeying all these commands? Well, my whole letter to the Romans has set out to destroy that very reasoning. For if there's one thing that's been clear in this letter, it's been this, that having a right relationship with God is not produced by good behavior, but is a gift of grace at the expense of Jesus Christ on the cross. This kind of love is a response to grace. Secondly, this kind of love happens simultaneously with suffering. In other words, we love and suffer at the same time. A quick read through the text reveals that life on this side of heaven is going to be very difficult. Just allow your eyes to run through the text again. Evil is mentioned three times. We encounter affliction in verse 12. We're in financial need in verse 13. We're persecuted in verse 14. We mourn in verse 15. We experience disharmony in verse 16. And so goes the whole text. Here's the key idea. If we think that God owes us a pain-free life, especially in light of our good behavior, we're still living under the old system of moralism. And really, that's just like karma. You do good stuff for God, and God gives you a good life in return. And as a result, you actually will end up hating God. You won't love him at all, because you'll be mad at him. And you'll be mad at him because you believe that you deserve better. So you won't love him, and you won't love others, because you'll be envious of their good fortune in light of your own affliction. You see, until we see suffering in the light of the cross, we're going to fight it all the way. Because on the cross, Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He died to carry our sorrows and our suffering. He entered into our suffering. He gives suffering meaning. And so without his suffering, we would still be lost in our sins. And in the same way, without our suffering, the kind of love described in this text would never have a chance to develop. Love and suffering live together. Remember what I said to you in chapter 8 a number of weeks ago, that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. There it is again. It starts with suffering and it ends with love. Suffering and love together. And isn't that what the Lord's Supper celebrates? Divine love expressed in suffering? Didn't your pastor this morning take bread and when he broke it say the words of institution, "This is my body broken, there's the suffering, and it's for you, there's the love"? And thirdly, and with this we'll park this bus, this kind of love is the fruit of our union with Jesus. And this really, I think, is the most important point of all. Look at verse 12. Of all of the exhortations that I give, remember, this is Paul still preaching, the one that is the most important is the little phrase, faithful in prayer, or constant in prayer. This is so important, not so that we can earn more brownie points with God. That's just more karma. Rather, we are called to pray because in prayer, we are reminded of our mutual indwelling with Christ. As a result of the gospel, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And I can now say I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And what specifically can we do through Christ? Well, the whole list of exhortations. We can love with sincerity. We can hate what is evil. We can cling to what is good. We can honor one another above ourselves. We can practice hospitality. We can bless instead of curse, etc., etc. The whole passage is a descriptor of Jesus. And by living in union with Jesus through the Holy Spirit, this kind of unique love is produced in us. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So, you can learn to love like this because Jesus and you live in union with one another. We covered this a lot in chapter 6. We talked about how baptism symbolizes this mystical union. And when you fail to live like this, and you will, you won't have to beat yourself up or live in shame because Jesus continues to cleanse you and me from all unrighteousness. So before you get into your car and drive home, this is what you absolutely have to see, believe, and embrace about this text. Before you attempt any change of behavior, recognize how that change is created and sustained in union with Jesus. And so the behaviors and practices that most foster that relationship are the primary ones. And so this week, will you take time to be holy? Will you turn off and tune in? Will you unplug and experience a few moments of Sabbath? Whatever practices will constantly remind you that this is all about Jesus in you, that's going to help you truly succeed. In fact, doesn't your church have a slogan, "Embraced by Christ, embracing the world"? That's it. And one more thing, Paul says, assuming that you guys celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, never forget the good news that is pronounced every week in the Lord's Supper. The body and blood of Jesus that begins on the table winds up inside you for the sake of the world. That is a very unique kind of love. Let's pray about it.